open your minds as we study from God's Word this morning, and we hope that the things that are said will be a benefit to you as you sojourn upon this earth. If you are visiting with us and not a member of the body of Christ, you indeed are our honored guest. We'd ask if you have any questions concerning the things that are taught or done here. We would be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and open mind and come to a better understanding of God's will. I want to state a couple things before I get into the lesson. First of all, in your bulletin today, I put some new addresses in for the Hills, and Bernie and Joan live in Ohio, not in Indiana. That's what happens when you proofread your own work. So it should be Ohio, not Indiana. I also want to thank all of you who prayed for safety of our daughter. We're glad that she is home. I'm even glad to see John, because he brought her home. So I'm glad that they both had a safe trip, and it's good to have them home again. It's good to have Leslie home, and I want to thank you for your prayers on her behalf. Today, we're going to conclude our study together of our study of the reasons for our hope. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we began this short series with the passage, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And we talked at a great length in these lessons the reason why we have hope. We have hope centermost because of Jesus Christ, because of His pure life, because of His person, because of the promises, because of His death, and because of the resurrection. And we finished last Lord's Day evening discussing the resurrection and looking at the evidence. And we looked at the evidence by the three main body of witnesses: the Jews, the Romans, and the disciples. And we went through that step by step, and we showed beyond any shadow of a doubt that the evidence is overwhelming that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Today, I want to conclude this series by talking about the preaching of the resurrection, because the preaching of the resurrection gives the gospel power. If that message is not true, and if it is not what God says it is, then our preaching is empty, it has no validity, and you have no reason to accept it, nor to believe it, and to apply it to your life. Why did the apostles preach the resurrection? Why did those men preach the resurrection? Well, I want to suggest, first of all, that there's some reason that I know that they did not preach it. First of all, they did not expect it. Did the disciples, who later became the apostles, did they expect Jesus to come forth from the grave? Turn to Mark chapter 16. Let's read the record. Did they believe that Jesus would come forth from the grave? And since they believed it, or they expected it, that's why they preached it. Verse 9 says, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven demons. She went and told these things to have those that had been with him, and as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe her." Now I want you to look at that phrase. They did not believe her. That implies that they did not expect his resurrection. If we continue reading in Luke chapter 24 and verse number 11, Luke 24 and verse number 11, "And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them." Now, they did not expect Jesus to raise from the dead. What did they do when he was arrested? They left. Matthew 26:56 says that they fled. They did not expect the resurrection. It wasn't because Jesus didn't tell them. Jesus told them in John chapter 2 that destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. John 2:19-21. It wasn't because Jesus did not give them the information. It wasn't because he did not try to prepare them. It was not because that he had not told them explicitly that he would come forth on the third day, but they did not put it together. They didn't preach it because they expected it. because they didn't expect it. Number two, they didn't do it because they hallucinated. Some people say, well, they just imagined it. They wanted it so bad that they just made it up. Did they? Turn over to Luke chapter 24 again. Look at verse 36. I'll begin reading. The scripture says, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. Okay, here we go. Hey, they hallucinated. See, they thought they saw something that they really didn't see. Well, let's continue reading. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do you doubt arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, and is it I myself? Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he said this to them, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food there? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. What is this? This is evidence. They didn't hallucinate. He was there in their midst. They saw him. We can go to other accounts and see that other things took place. If you turn over to John chapter 20 and verse 25 through 28, Thomas, you know, he wouldn't believe it. He wasn't there the first time Jesus appeared to their midst. And he said, I won't believe it until I see the nail scarred hands. Until I see the evidence, I won't believe. Turn over to verse 25 of John chapter 20. And the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the hands of the prints of the nails, put my finger into the prints of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I want confirmed evidence. I want to see it with my own eyes. Well, in verse 26, he got his chance. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in their midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. No hallucination. It was confirmed evidence. He saw the hands, he saw the hole in the side, he put his hand in, he came believing. We also read in Acts 10, in the first sermon to the Gentiles, to Cornelius, in Acts 10 verse 41, Peter, giving this sermon, makes a statement in verse 41, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. We saw him. We were with him. We ate with him. This is not an hallucination. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. Do you remember the letter written by the Apostle John? Do you remember the first three verses of this great book? Look at 1 John 1. I'll begin reading in verse number 1. That which we have seen from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. This life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare that life to you, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to talk tonight about divine fellowship. That is a subject that somebody asked me to preach about, and I'm going to talk about divine fellowship tonight. But in this context, the Apostle John said, we saw him, we touched him, we handled him, we saw him after his resurrection, we were eyewitnesses. It was no hallucination. They were living eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Were they desperate? Were they desperate to believe it? Turn over to John chapter 20 again. Look at verse 2. John chapter 20 and verse 2. Did they do it because they were desperate? Because now he's gone, they've got to come up with something. Look over at verse 2. She ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." What did they do? Were they desperate? They hit the door running. Peter and John ran to the tomb. John looked inside. Peter goes right into the tomb. You ever wonder why Peter went all the way in? Remember Matthew 26? Remember Peter's denial? Remember him going out in Luke chapter 22 and weeping bitterly? Does he see a reprieve here? If he's really resurrected from the dead, then he's not dead. Who would be more thankful for that than Peter? Think about it. If you had denied your Lord, and you had an opportunity to set the record straight, how glad would you be? But you know, in Matthew 28 and verse 17, some still doubted. Even after all this evidence brought back by Peter and John, some still doubted. Mark 16:11, they did not believe it. Luke chapter 24, we read that it's idle tales. They didn't teach the resurrection because they were desperate. They wanted to believe it. They wanted to accept it. But it took some convincing to be able to convince them that indeed he was resurrected. Let me ask you one more question. Did they do it for fame and glory? Did they do it to make a name for themselves? Remember Paul's statement in Philippians 3 and verse 8? Philippians 3 and verse 8. Philippians 3 is a wonderful chapter. You want to talk about the value of service. Paul would give a great lesson on what the value of service is. But look at verse number 8. It says, "But indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ." Did they do it for fame? Did they do it for a name? Did they do it for personal glory? I don't think so. No fame, no glitter, no gold, and no glory for it. Socially and religiously, it put a price on their head because they were willing to testify that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. That was not, as we might say, politically correct at the time. That was not what men wanted to hear, and especially the religious leaders of the Jews, for they had murdered him, and they surely didn't want to believe and accept the fact that he was resurrected from the dead. But you know, in John chapter 16, Jesus warned them. Jesus warned them about what would happen when they would begin to preach Christ. In the first three verses, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming when whoever kills you will think that they offer service to God." You mean they're going to take our lives and they're going to believe that they're doing God's service? I think Saul did that for a long time. Verse 3 says, "And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." You're not going to be popular. That's what he was trying to tell them. If you read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul makes this argument very explicitly. In chapter 4 and beginning in verse number 9, he has some pretty strong words about their position in the eyes of the world. Verse 9 says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." We've been made a spectacle out of. We've been condemned in the eyes of the world. Verse 10 says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but we are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless." They did not gain fame or fortune for preaching Christ. And let me give you a little insight. Neither will you or I. We're not going to be popular. We're not going to get fame. And we're not going to get self-worth and glory by preaching Christ and Him crucified. It's not going to happen because it is not a popular message. It wasn't then, it is not now. And as I told you last week, 65% of the religious Protestant world denies the biblical account of the resurrection of Christ. No, it's not a popular theory. And so they did not preach it for any of these reasons. So maybe they preached it because it was a fact. Maybe they preached it because it really did happen. And they really began to believe and accept the fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. But what is the nature of the apostles' testimony? You know, there's a lot of things you could tell about testimony. And number one, is it consistent? Are the facts consistent in their preaching? Turn with me to the book of Acts. We're going to read some passages together. Let's see if the testimony is consistent. In Acts chapter 2, let's go back to the beginning on the day of Pentecost. Let's go back when the church was instituted, when the church was established. What was the message? Look down at verse number 23. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Did they preach the crucifixion and the resurrection as fact? Yes. Did they believe it? Yes. They began the first gospel sermon with the fact that you murdered him, you put him to death, but God brought him forth from the grave. Did they believe it? I believe they believed it. And I believe that message was consistent. Look over at Acts 3. This is after the day of Pentecost, after the church had been established. What was the message of Peter? Beginning in verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. That sounds like to me they believed it. Sounds like to me they're still consistent with the facts. Turn over to Acts chapter 4, verse number 10, when they stood before the leadership of the Jews. In verse 10, it says, let it be known to you all and all the people of Israel that the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you all. We did this miracle by the name of Jesus, and he was raised from the dead. That's a consistent message, folks. It hadn't changed. Even under intense persecution by the Jews, they did not change their story. They still preached the crucifixion and the resurrection. Turn over, if you would, to Acts chapter 5. Now, they're told to go out. They're threatened that if you teach any more in this man's name, that you're going to have greater things happen to you. Well, they left. They thanked God that they were worthy to suffer for his name's sake. And they went in Acts 5, and they continued preaching in the name of Christ. Look at verse 30. Acts 5 and verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. That's the resurrection again. Same message. Even though they were beaten, didn't change their message. Still the same. In Acts chapter 10, to the household of Cornelius, to the first Gentile, did the message change? Were the facts still consistent? Look at verse number 39. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. That sounds pretty emphatic to me, folks. That sounds like facts are being consistent. We turn over to Acts chapter 13, verse number 27. Paul, for those who dwell in Jerusalem, in verse 37, and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Brethren, that sounds like it's pretty consistent. Even Saul of Tarsus, who once persecuted the way of the Christ, is now preaching the resurrection of Christ. He's still telling the same facts. And you know what? We go over to chapter 17, and we talk about the sermon to the Athenians. What was the theme of that sermon? The resurrection. Some mock, but some believe. But he preached the resurrection. And then we can go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. What was Paul's message to the church of Corinth? Had it changed? Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Look, listen. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scripture. Brethren, it is consistent. From the time of the event, through the preaching of the apostles, to the last one died, the consistent preaching was he was resurrected from the dead. That was consistent. And you know what's interesting about that? That was subject to be investigated. You could search that out. You know, in John chapter 19, verse 4, we read that Pilate found no cause of evil. He didn't see anything evil that he had done, but he still condemned him to death. Pilate declared an innocence on three times. His wife said, don't have anything to do with him, because this is a just man, and I've suffered many things of him in a dream. You remember when we talked about that? The crowd cried for him to be crucified, didn't they? Wasn't that the evidence? Wasn't that the record? Didn't they say, let his blood be upon us and upon our children? Didn't they say, let Barabbas go, but let Christ be crucified? Isn't that what happened? Couldn't that be subject to investigation? Couldn't they find out whether those facts were true or not? I believe they could. They put his body in a tomb. We talked about this the other night. Many days, there are many witnesses. Turn back over to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse number 6. Verse number 6 makes this claim. After this, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep. You know what that means, brethren? There were over 250 of those people, because the greater part of the 500 were still alive and could be talked to, and you could investigate and check out their story. Now, brethren, when you have one or two eyewitnesses, that's a pretty strong case. But now in this one instant, we got over 250. And we got 12 men who gave their life to preach the message of the resurrection. Brethren, that's pretty emphatic evidence. Can you just turn that aside as if it didn't happen? If promoting a lie or myth, if I was going to promote a lie, and I was going to promote a myth, would I give that much evidence to show that I'm wrong? If I'm going to try to hoodwink you, and if I'm going to try to pull the wool over your eyes, and I'm going to try to make you believe something that really didn't happen, am I going to give you that much evidence to be able to verify what I'm saying? You know what I'm going to be? I'm going to be very incognito. I'm not going to give you much information, kind of like politics. I'm not going to give you all the details. I'm just going to give you the fringe on the outside where you can't check it out. That's not what the apostles did. The apostles gave verifiable evidence, subject to investigation. Anybody could check it out. You know what? You and I can check it out today too. That's why it's recorded, that we might investigate it. But you know, there's one other thing. It was confirmed as being true. Turn back to Acts 2 for a moment. You remember the words in verse 22 of this chapter? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also, look at that word, last word, know. You know. He gave witness in Acts 4 and verse 33. In Acts 14, verse 3, it says a sign confirmed. Mark 16, 20, signs were given as confirmation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, signs were given as confirmation. This could be confirmed. Who could confirm it? What about those that killed him? Could they confirm that it was true? Yeah, they could confirm they put him to death. Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through 41, what did Paul say, or what did Peter say? He said, you murdered him. You took him by lawless hands and you nailed him on a tree. Could that be confirmed? Yeah, I believe it could be confirmed. What about Saul? Saul was a persecutor of the church, Acts 8 and verse 3. And he was causing havoc. He was turning the world upside down. Acts 9 verse 1. He was going to Jerusalem, or to Damascus, to bring people to Jerusalem, to cast them into prison. And it says in Acts 9 verse 22, I want you to look at Acts chapter 9 and Acts 22. He's recounting his conversion, Paul is, in Acts chapter 22. And he tells that he did many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And look down at verse 11. And since I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. And then one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of your fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, to see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men, and you have seen of what you have seen and what you have heard. What did he see and what did he hear? He saw the Lord. He heard the Lord. And in Galatians chapter 1, he says he got it by the revelation of the Lord. He was an eyewitness. What about the priest? The very priest that thought to kill him ended up believing the evidence in Acts chapter 6 and verse number 7. Brethren, the nature of the apostles' testimony was that it was consistent. It was subject to investigation. It was confirmed by the eyewitnesses. It was confirmed by the facts. And it was even confirmed by those that nailed him to the cross. Now, how much more evidence do you want? Now, I think any jury could come back with a verdict that, yes, this man was killed, but this man was resurrected from the dead. Now, what does that mean to us? We know what it meant to them. It gave the apostles the courage, the conviction to go out and preach Christ, even though it ended up costing every one of them their life, save the apostle John. But every one of those men who put their faith and trust in the resurrection and the hope that it gave were willing to give their life because of the resurrection of Christ. You know, these are the same men that ran when he was arrested. But now they're running in a different direction. Why? I submit to you because of the resurrection of Christ. This confirmed. That's how it helped them. How does it help you and me? First of all, turn to Romans chapter 1. What does the resurrection of Jesus mean to men today? Romans 1 verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Jesus is declared with an explanation point that he is the Son of God by the resurrection. If there's any doubt that he's deity, the resurrection takes all doubt away. He is the Son of God. That's what his resurrection means to us. It means that he is God's Son. It also means that he is one to be heard. He claimed his whole life on earth that he was sent from his Father. He claimed his whole life that he came here to do his Father's will. He claimed his whole life that he was here to die for a ransom of many. He claimed that his whole life, and then he proved it by dying and by raising from the dead. We can be assured that he is the Son of God by his resurrection. We also know that Christians have a living hope because of that resurrection. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at the third verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope. Look at that. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You and I have a living hope. We have something that's real. We have something that's tangible. We have something that cannot be taken away from us, unless we let it. It is a living hope. It is not a pipe dream. It is not a myth. It is not a fairy tale. It is not some good story. It is real. And it is real because he was resurrected from the dead. It gives us a living hope. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. He abolished death and he gave us life and immortality as a possibility. Because he abolished death, you and I have a living hope of life beyond the grave. It's real. It's real. Why can people desire to leave this world instead of staying in it? How could Paul say, for me to leave would be gain? Philippians 1. You know, I remember some years ago when my grandfather passed from this life. And I remember all of his grandchildren being at his home on the day that he died, except me. I was in Oregon in a meeting. But I remember my cousins all there, and I remember all of them in unison praying for God to take him. Why? Why would they be so anxious for him to leave? To stop his suffering, because they knew that he had better things awaiting. How can you do that if you don't have hope? How can you do it? How can you let a loved one go without hope? How can you do it? Brethren, because there's something better than struggle and death and misery and pain. There's something better. But only a Christian understands what that is. And that is a real hope because of the resurrection of Christ. And you know what else is we can be assured of? We're not staying in the grave. You're not going to stay in the grave. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Remember, the church of Thessalonica was having a problem with this. There was some that was sitting by waiting for the coming of the Lord, not doing anything. And he was trying to motivate them that they had to be busy while they waited for his return. But notice verse number 14. It says, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." No, you're not going to stay in the grave. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." That's us. Those who are dead and in Christ will rise first. Now some teach that's all that's going to rise. Jesus abolished that theory in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, when he used the term, "All that are in the grave will hear his voice." And what will they come forth to? The resurrection of life or the resurrection of damnation? But rest assured, they're all going to come forth. Every one of us. We're all going to be resurrected. If I die out of Christ, it had been better that I remain dead. I want to say that again. If you're out of Christ, you had better hope that all that happens is that you remain dead. But that is not all that's going to happen. We are going to come forth out of the grave. This is an assured fact. What makes it absolutely believable? And we know that we're going to come out from the grave because Jesus Christ overcame the grave. You and I will overcome it. And brethren, I've said this many times. There isn't one atheist alive in the grave today. Not one. They may have went to an atheist, but they didn't remain one. Because the grave changes perspective. Because it makes what my many men thought was unbelievable, it makes a believer out of them then. But it's too late then. But we're all going to come from the grave. And you know why that's important to us? Why? Why is it important that we're going to come forth from the grave? What's going to happen? What's going to happen when we come forth from the grave? Look over at Acts 17. Paul answers this question. Paul answers this question in verse 31. Of the 17th chapter of Acts. Why should you repent? He tried to convince these in Athens who were given over to idolatry. He tried to convince them that they needed to repent. Why do you need to repent? You Athenians, why do you need to repent of your idolatry? because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all. Look at the last phrase. By raising him from the dead. That is living testimony that you and I will stand before Jesus Christ and we will give an account of the life that we live, and the verifiable evidence that that will indeed happen is because Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave. You and I will be too. But not just to be resurrected, to be judged. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, "For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil." Brethren, that's humbling. Death is not the end. Death is not the final matter in our life. It is the end of our existence here. It is not the end of our existence. Where that existence will be later will be determined by where and what we did while we were here. But you and I know and have no reservations that we're not going to stay in the grave, that we're going to come forth and we're going to be judged because Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. We shall be also. Now, brethren, that's what the resurrection means to you, and that's what it means to all of us. It gives us those assurances. Please take your psalm book out and turn to page 279. I want to close this morning by reading a passage that will sum up this whole series of lessons about the reason of our hope. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verse number 13, Paul makes his final argument for the resurrection of Christ. He says in verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." Brethren, if Jesus did not come forth from the grave, you aren't either, and I'm not. So we don't have anything to fear. Death is all we have to fear. "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain." Do you know that if Christ, Jesus, is not raised from the dead, that my preaching has no validity? There's no reason for you to believe it. There's no reason for you to obey it. And there's no reason for you to live by it if the resurrection of Christ is a hoax. Verse 15 says, "Yes, we have found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he was raised up, whom if he did not raise, if in fact the dead do not rise." He's all saying we're liars. You know all the evidence that I gave you in these series of lessons? They were liars. If Jesus didn't come forth from the dead, every one of those men lied to you. All the witnesses lied. You know, my question would be quite simple. Why? Why would they lie to you? Why would they lie to us? What would be in it for them to lie? Nothing that I can think of. But it gets worse. "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sin." Let me put that in language you understand. You're lost. You're still lost. Even though you're a Christian, you're still lost if Christ is still in that tomb. And last, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." I don't believe that. I don't believe none of it. I don't believe that those who have died in Christ have perished. I don't even believe those who died outside of Christ have perished. But I also don't believe that my preaching is in vain. And I don't believe it's empty. And I don't believe that it doesn't have power. because God said it does. Romans chapter 1 says it's the power of God to save. And you know what makes the gospel powerful? Because its message is true. And one of its messages is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he was resurrected from the dead and he's now at the right hand of God making intercession for us and reigning in his kingdom. And if those facts not be true, then we can close the doors and we can just go and do something else on Sunday. But brethren, those facts are true. And if you're here this morning, the reason that you have hope, whether you're in Christ or outside of Christ, the reason that you still have hope this very minute is because Jesus Christ died for you. Because he lived, he gave his life, he was resurrected from the dead, he ascended back to his Father, and those facts make it absolutely paramount that you understand that you have hope in this whole world. You're not here without hope. God has given you hope. But that hope can mean nothing to you unless you grasp it and do something with it. If you're here and you're not a child of God, you need to become one. Because without that first step, you can never attain to what that hope can mean for you spiritually. That hope can give you a home in heaven. Something that your mind can't even comprehend. Something that you cannot even imagine. Because we can't think in those type of terms. But it exists. Hearing the word of God, believing and repenting and confessing, and being baptized into Christ makes you a child of God. It gives you this living hope. It gives you a hope that life will be better when you leave this old world, whatever that may be. But, this is not eternal security that I'm offering you. Because those of us who have done that, we can give our hope back. We can throw it in the face of God by living disobediently. By living in the world and for the world again, we can give our hope back. If you've done that, why don't you regain it again? God will give it back if you will repent. If you confess your wrong, we'll pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. Brethren, I did these lessons so all of us would understand there is a reason to be a child of God. There is a reason that you should be happy. There is a reason that you should joyfully understand that your existence here will lead you to better things. If, and that is a mighty big if we live like we believe it by being faithful to him. If we can help you this morning, we bid you to come forward together with us.